Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be gathered in the name of your Son. We're so thankful for your Spirit who gives us release to worship him, to praise him. Lord, we're thankful that we have been called together in the name of your dear Son. Lord, that your Spirit is here to teach us. So we ask you, Lord, fill each of us with your Spirit. Fill our time with your presence, with your speaking. Lord, our hearts are open to you. Lord, anywhere that they're not open to you, we ask you to keep knocking and keep wooing and drawing. And Lord, don't allow us to leave tonight until we have completely opened ourselves to you and allowed you to speak and responded properly to you. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we months ago began asking the Lord about the conference and then asking the Lord about a theme for the conference, the things that came to us were largely from the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and 1st and 2nd Timothy. And as Chip mentioned today, we haven't spent much time in those books, but I feel like the Lord is speaking a clear and consistent message to us, and we'll continue to over the next 36 hours or however long. And tonight, well, as I began to seek the Lord specifically about my part for the time, I found myself somewhat surprised that I felt like the first thing I needed to speak about was not our corporate life together, building the Lord's house, but actually our individual walk with the Lord. As I read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, both of those books toward the end have these men of God dealing with things in the lives of God's people that are more individual in nature and yet had absolute relationship with their ability to be building the Lord's house and the Lord's city. And so I felt like that's where I needed to start tonight, is talking about our secret life with the Lord, our individual walk with the Lord, and how that affects our ability to, in reality, in actuality, be involved in the building work of his house, of his city, the preparation of his bride. So, as I meditated on that, the Lord gave me basically four things that I want to talk about tonight that are characteristics of the age we live in: deceptions, philosophies of the age that we live in that will keep us from being who the Lord has called us to be. These are things that I feel like we know in our heads, and yet we, I think, have no idea really how ingrained these things are in us and how much they affect the way we think, the way we approach the Scriptures, the way we approach the Lord and each other. And so I'll speak one at a time about these four characteristics of this age we live in. I started out thinking in terms of our society, thinking of American culture, but I think, it's really, it's the whole modern half of the world. It's everywhere that everyone in this room is from, whether you're from Asia, whether you're from Europe, whether you're from North America, South America. It's all of the developed world. It's all of the, so-called modern world. It's this age that has these characteristics. The first thing is kind of the most overarching, people call it a philosophy, I consider it a religion, and that is humanism. Now, humanism, I'm sure it means different things to different ones of us, and I'm not going to attempt to give any kind of technical definition or discussion of humanism, but let me give you my paraphrase, my just practical definition of humanism. Humanism, I tell you what, for each of these four words that I give, I'll give a parenthetical subtitle or a different word. Humanism is man-centeredness or self-centeredness. So humanism is the philosophy, really a religion, that says it's all about mankind. Everything is about the human race. Everything is about man. Man is God. Man is the one seated on the throne. Man is the one for whom everything exists. And so, of course, a true humanist says there is no God. Religion is just a crutch. But for some weak ones, religion can be a good thing. You know, if you need religion, if you need to think that there's a God in order to kind of feel more secure, more comfortable, well, that's okay. You know, as long as you realize it's just kind of a crutch, really. It's not real. everything exists for man. Government is by the people and for the people. Or to paraphrase a bit, it's government is from us and through us and to us. Government exists for the people. Families, relationships, everything really exists for the greater good of the human race. So, you know, that's humanism kind of in broad brush. But, you know, I think we would tend, most of us would tend to think of ourselves as Christians who maybe kind of huddle together and watch over our shoulders for those bad humanists. And that's why I went to a Christian school, so I'd stay away from those humanists. That's why I was homeschooled, so I'd stay away from those humanists. That's why I was on my guard when I went to public school, because I knew there was humanists there. What I want to tell you is you are a humanist. You are a humanist. Except to whatever degree the Lord has delivered you from that mindset of this age by the renewing of your mind by His Holy Spirit. Except to whatever degree in specific areas of your life He has let you see that wicked, godless, diabolical, false religion and caused you to see where you had embraced it and how you were living according to it. In those areas you've been set free. But this is, humanly speaking, the air we breathe. You know, several people have mentioned we're sophisticated. We know the lingo. We know what we're supposed to say, how we're supposed to, you know, discuss things and think of things. So we can't even let ourselves be caught really thinking what we really think. But if you laid my heart bare, took away all the veneer, took away all the right words, what you'd find is that I really think that God exists for me. I'm so glad that I belong to the Lord. He has washed me from sin. He has taken away my guilt. He blesses me. He gives me peace. He gives me joy. He gives me meaningful relationships. He leads me when I don't know which way to go. He gives me wisdom when I am faltering. On and on. And of course, the tricky thing is, everything I just said is absolutely true. And we ought to absolutely be thankful for that. But if you could really see my heart, the emphasis would be, He gives me. He does for me. He brings me. He exists for me. I'm so thankful I have a God who loves me and takes care of me. The church, the assembly that you belong to, aren't you glad for what a good place it is for you? Aren't you glad for the programs it offers, the ways it gives you to use your time in enjoyable ways, for the relationships it allows you to build, for the good young adult group it has so that you can be with like-minded people doing the things you enjoy doing? Aren't you glad it gives you a place for your ministry so that you can feel fulfilled, so that you can do what God's called you to do? Aren't you glad for those leaders who can give you a good worship experience by keeping an eye on that unruly brother or that unruly sister who always overfunctions or misfunctions? Aren't you glad that those brothers are there to take to counsel with the hard cases so that you can kind of go on about your life? You know, my family, so glad for my family. It gives me a throne to sit on. Gives me a little kingdom to rule. Gives me a place where I'm obeyed and appreciated. You know, really all my relationships, if I'm honest with myself, except to the degree that the Lord has delivered me from this, all my relationships are about me. Whether I'm the giver in the relationship. Yes, I had some time of fellowship and ministry with our needy brother today. Or whether I'm the receiver. So glad there's someone whose shoulder I can cry on, or someone I can go to when I'm lonely. My job. I expect my boss to treat me with respect, provide a nice working environment for me, give me a little bit of career satisfaction, pay me so that I can live at the standard of living to which I've become accustomed. You know, it's all about me. It's all about you. We're humanists. We're born into this air, this age, this deception of the age. A preacher 2 or 3 decades ago called it the deception of the ages. What a deception it is. It is so utterly contrary to the Word of God, so utterly contrary to reality, and yet it makes such sense to our minds, and it feels so comfortable to our hearts. Yes, it is all about me, isn't it? I am supposed to have a comfortable life, a good life, a happy life, an enjoyable life. That's why marriages end. I'm not happy anymore. That's why people go from one assembly to the next. They're just not going on with the Lord anymore. Things just aren't, we're not growing anymore like we used to be. The elders just aren't leading the way they used to. Whatever it is, you know, it's not meeting my needs anymore. It's not satisfying me anymore. This relationship. Someone tell me the first 4 words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1a. In the beginning, God. Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Nothing could be further from the truth than the lie of humanism. It's not all about mankind. It's not all about me. It's all about Him. First to last and everything in between. And until I see that, my life will be wasted. I'll be going around in circles trying to find that elusive happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction that only God can give. And He only gives it when He's in His right place. Amen. Let me read just a little bit out of the early chapters of Revelation. Revelation gives us a lot of bad news about things that are coming on the earth. It also gives us glimpses into heaven, to see the end of the story and to see things as they really are. At the end of chapter 4, beginning with verse 9, says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created.'" In the next chapter, beginning with verse 11, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them,' I heard saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." From Colossians, I always think of Ephesians as being the highest revelation of the church in the Scriptures, and I always think of Colossians as being the highest revelation of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18. "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything." That's the reality of the universe. That's the reality of eternity, is that Jesus Christ might have first place in everything, or the King James, the preeminence, that of all things imminent, of all things glorious and powerful, He has the preeminent place, the first place of glory and honor and power. Amen. That is reality. On the other hand, the reality for us, not that we are God, not that we are, that life revolves around us. Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." 2 Corinthians 5:15. "And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." And then familiar verses from 1 Corinthians 6. 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." We are His by creation. We are His by redemption. We belong to Him. And it's all about Him. That's the reality of life. But there's this deception that has so permeated the age we live in. It's everywhere. It's in everything. And we grow so accustomed to it that we don't even recognize what we're seeing, what we're hearing, what we're thinking, what we're saying. It affects everything. It affects how we come to the Lord's Word. "Lord, you couldn't possibly be saying that to me. Lord, that would make me so unhappy if that's what you were saying to me. Lord, I just can't be fulfilled if my life has to be like that. Lord, that's too hard. That doesn't fit my culture. That doesn't fit my understanding. That doesn't fit my preferences. That's very uncomfortable to me, Lord. You can't be saying that, Lord. Because it's all about me. May the Lord deliver us from that deception of this age. Second word that was on my heart was that our age is becoming increasingly virtual. It's not a biblical word, obviously. So I'll give you another word, counterfeit. Sonny mentioned that he knew almost everyone in here, and half of you I don't know, and that makes it easier for me to say some of the things I'll say tonight, because I'm not saying it to any of you, and you don't have to think that I am, because I don't know you. I don't know your personal lives. But I was reading recently in an accounting magazine, came across something that wasn't really related to accounting, and I was fascinated in a way that was gave me emotions somewhere between incredulous and horrified. I don't know, terrified. I don't know how to describe it, but I was fascinated. It was talking about these communities called virtual worlds. Now, you guys know these things. I don't. I'm kind of old-fashioned. but it was talking about a particular one called Second Life. Interesting name. And it mentioned that these virtual worlds, these things that are kind of a cross between a video game and a social networking community, that another term that has been given for them is metaverse, like a universe, a metaverse. So I found a definition for metaverse. A metaverse is a user-defined world of general use in which people can interact, play, do business, and otherwise communicate. And this particular one I was reading about, Second Life, it said, you know, you go there, and if you want to join up with them, then you choose your avatar. Is that pronounced right? You choose your avatar. You choose the person that's going to represent you in this fake life, this fake world. You choose the person that's going to represent you. You get to choose your own name. But it mentioned that over time, most people customize and accessorize their avatar. Now, why am I going? And this isn't a message about Second Life or virtual worlds. I don't care about all that stuff. What struck me is this is the world we live in. This is the world we live in. You know, 1 John 5 says that the whole world lies, in New American Standard, it says in the power of the evil one. But literally it's, we are from God. And we know that the whole world lies in the evil one. He's called in other places the prince of the power of the air. He's called the ruler of this world, the god of this world. This world is Satan's playground. It's Satan's stage. And he's had all of human history to design the set of this stage. And here we are at the end of the age, and things are as perfect as Satan's wicked, hateful wisdom has been able to make them. This world is a counterfeit. Now, it's real. I'm real. We're living a real life, but you understand what I mean. The world system is a counterfeit of real life. So close. It seems. You know, there are things in this life that can seem to give me almost peace. At least calm. There are things in this life that can seem to almost give me something kind of like joy. When the circumstances are all just right, I can be happy. And it's kind of like joy. There are things that can kind of satisfy. You know, this world is a counterfeit to reality, a counterfeit to real life. I'll talk more tomorrow about Jerusalem versus Babylon, the bride versus the harlot, the real versus the counterfeit there. But one of the differences between Jerusalem and Babylon, the bride and the harlot, is Jerusalem is all about internal reality, character. The harlot is all about external adornment, external appearance. And so here we are in this, you know, virtual world, this virtual universe called Second Life, where you can customize yourself over time and you can accessorize yourself over time. But it's all, as Satan tempted Jesus, it's the kingdom without the cross. If you will just worship me, I'll give you all of this. You don't have to go to the cross. That's unnecessary. I can give it all to you. But that's the harlot speaking. She looks like a queen. She looks like a bride. But it's all external. The reality is our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for a Savior. We are men and women on the earth. We do have a life to live in time and in space. But if we don't know the higher reality, the more eternal, lasting, weighty reality of our spiritual life in the heavenly realm, then we will waste our life on this earth. We'll waste that short little precious time and energy that the Lord has given us living as mere men, living the way people of this world live, living in hopelessness. Now, we may not feel hopeless, but we will be living in vanity if we don't see the higher, truer, more lasting and eternal reality of our heavenly life, our spiritual life with the Lord. This theme keeps coming up because it's the Lord's theme. You know, I'm often amazed. Four Gospels, three of them are called synoptic. They're synonyms. They're the same. They're like each other. And then John, so different. Very few of the things that are recorded in the Gospels are recorded in all four because John is so different. Many are recorded in two or three. Very few recorded in four. But five times in the four Gospels, we have basically what I'm about to read. Sonny read twice last night from other passages, but Luke 9, 23 through 25. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" This life actually is all about being changed, but it's not, we're not in a, see, the enemy wants to offer us a self-directed, a user-defined world to live in where you can customize yourself and accessorize yourself. You can choose how people see you. You can choose how people interact with you. It's all on your terms. But actually, it's all about the Lord, and life is all on His terms. And if you want real life, then you will learn to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. And in that, there is transformation. "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," verse 2 of Romans says, "do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There is this transformation. It's not customization. It's not user-defined. It's transformation from your natural self into the beautiful, desirable person of the of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ, into His likeness and nature. But it's on His terms, and it only comes by taking up your cross and following Him where He leads. Ephesians 4 talks about growing up into Him who is the head, even Christ. Life is about growing, changing, being made more and more in practical reality like Him. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue sanctification, this ongoing process, as Sonny said last night, of taking that which has been done, that which is reality, that which is finished of the Lord's finished work, and letting Him step by step, as we claim this ground, as we take this inheritance, letting Him step by step work it into the reality of our lives, so that little by little by little, line upon line, order upon order, we actually are changed from who we are in the natural into His image and likeness. Philippians 3, Paul talks about this one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is so intense. It is so energetic. It is so focused. And it is so moving. There's nothing boring about following the Lord. There's nothing passive about following the Lord. There's nothing weak about following the Lord. But it's not on your terms. It's not on my terms. It's on His. So we live in this world that is a counterfeit in so many ways. It's a counterfeit. It offers us so many counterfeit ways to think that we're having life. But just as Jesus said, unless you take my body and blood into yourselves, you don't have life. Unless we live in the spiritual realm, even while we're living on the earth, we are not living life. The third word, characteristic of our age, is Laodicean. Now, somebody give me the parenthetical other word for that. Lukewarm. Laodicean, lukewarm. We live in an age that is lukewarm, that loves lukewarm. You know, I don't know if any of you remember a few months back, I don't know how long ago, seems like a few months ago, Rosie O'Donnell caused kind of a stir because she basically said, Muslim extremists, Christian extremists, it's all the same. Well, that really is increasingly how the world is thinking. You know, the age we live in basically doesn't mind religious, but it hates spiritual. It expects everyone expects everyone else to be decent people. Don't try to be holy people. We should be broad, expansive, inclusive. We don't want people that are zealots. We don't want people that are radical. That's the age we live in. That's what's comfortable, is lukewarm. Now, that's what's comfortable to me. In the natural, I drink my coffee warm instead of hot. I don't want my bath water scalding. Certainly don't want it cold. I don't want it too cold or too hot. I like lukewarm. But you know, it's not just in the natural. Really, I like lukewarm in those other areas too. Spiritual, holy, radical, those things are too costly to me. I really don't like those things for me. And in fact, I'm kind of uncomfortable with them in you. I'd rather just kind of keep everything lukewarm. Well, it's one of the lies of the age is that the enemy comes to you when you recognize something like that in your heart, and he says, see, that's just not you. You're not the radical type. You're not, holiness is just not for you. You know, you're just not as spiritual as some of these other folks. Don't fight it. Just recognize who you are and be who you are. It's a lie. I love lukewarmness, but I have the eternal overcoming life of the Lord Jesus Christ in me. And he says, walk by the Spirit. Be spiritual. He says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because I'm holy. He says, take up your cross and follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's radical. No matter where he goes, no matter what he does, no matter what he's saying, that's what I'm called to, that's where I'm called to go and do and say. That's radical. It's not comfortable to me, to my natural self. So, I'm not called to live by my natural life. In fact, I'm called to deny my natural life and live by his victorious, overcoming, glorious, heavenly, eternal life. Jesus said to the Laodiceans, I wish you were cold or hot, because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. A few verses later, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It's not the end of the world if you, like me, recognize, I like lukewarm. That's okay. Be zealous and repent. Every time you see that in yourself. And follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The fourth characteristic of this age is, I say that we are Samaritan. Now that's, I don't think you could possibly know what I mean by that. So the other word is compromised. Write down, if you're taking notes, write down 2 Kings 17. You can read that later, and that gives you a good glimpse of Samaritanism. When the kingdom of Israel was one kingdom under Saul and David and Saul and David and Solomon, and after Solomon died, the kingdom was split into two, and that northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah. Israel never followed the Lord after that, not in reality. They always had the external appearance of following the Lord. They always said they were worshiping Jehovah. They had the same scriptures. They had, you know, a priesthood. But they had those golden calves that they called Jehovah. And that's what they worshiped. They never had a good king. They never followed the Lord. They went into captivity, I believe, about 150 years sooner than the kingdom of Judah, which was up and down, back and forth. Well, when they went into captivity, the land wasn't left as a vacuum, uninhabited. The king of Assyria settled it. It still had some Jews living in it, a few. And then he settled it with people from all other nations, many other nations. And they asked to be taught how to worship the God of that land. And so some of these renegade priests were sent back, at least one was sent back, to show them, this, the God of this land is named Jehovah, and this is how we worship him. I said, good, good, good. Now the lions will go away. The God will be happy with us. But it specifically says they worshiped God and the gods of all the nations from which they'd come. So Samaritanism is this compromised mixture of God and the true God plus the gods of the surrounding nations. So we live in an age that is very Samaritan, very compromised. I feel like the church in America is a Samaritan church. It's God plus. It's God and. But specifically, I want us to look a little bit from the book of Ezra. I'm going to read some from Ezra chapters 9 and 10. And talk about this matter of compromise. Specifically, Ezra is dealing with the problem of mixed marriages. So I want to just talk about that a little bit. Talk a little bit about the historical situation here, and then talk more about the spiritual reality, how it applies to us. What was happening here was God's people had come back from Babylonian captivity, come back into the land. Books of Ezra and Nehemiah cover a little over 100 years of time, and there were three kind of returns during those two books. So you had at the beginning of Ezra, Zerubbabel brought back almost 50,000 people, and then halfway through Ezra came back. That was about, I believe, about 60 years after Zerubbabel's return, and then maybe that was 80 years, and about 20 years later, Nehemiah came back. And so in these books, you have 100 years covered, and it's not always chronologically presented. But both Ezra and Nehemiah, who were contemporaries, part of their lives overlap, part of their time in Israel, in Jerusalem overlap, but they were both dealing with this matter of mixed marriages. The Lord's people had come back from Babylonian captivity, left everything, had their hearts stirred to come back to nothing and rebuild what was on the Lord's heart. And yet, over time, they settled into taking wives for themselves or for their sons from the surrounding nations, something that the Lord had strictly forbidden in the law of Moses and many times through the prophets. And so, when Ezra became aware of that, when Nehemiah became aware of that, they were greatly distressed. They were greatly humiliated before the Lord. They were very repentant for the sins of God's people. And that's the situation that we come into here in Ezra chapter 9. Spiritually, what does this mean? What does that have to do with anything with us? God's people, His holy ones, His saints, His set apart ones, marrying, or as the Hebrew actually literally says, giving dwelling to the daughters, the fair things, the fine, refined, beautiful things of the surrounding nations of the world. So when God's holy ones, His set apart ones, start making room in our hearts, giving dwelling to the fair things, the beautiful things, the lovely things, the desirable things of the world, it's a mixed marriage. And marriages often bear children. And those children, the fruit of that alliance, that intimacy that we have opened up our hearts to, is never a good fruit when it's a mixed marriage. So that's that's the spiritual reality that Ezra was dealing with. These are beautiful things, lovely things, We're not talking about the inherently wicked things, the overtly disgusting, vile, despicable things. All of us know to stay away from those things. But what about these things that we could argue with anybody? There's nothing wrong with that. Why, it's good, it's beautiful, it's lovely, it's those things. If the Lord says, this is a daughter of the land. This is a fair thing to your eyes, but it's of the world. See the problem with the daughters of the land? They're beautiful, lovely, desirable, even sometimes seductive. But when you give dwelling to one of these foreign wives, she brings with her her religion, her philosophy of life, her gods. It's what caused Solomon to turn from the Lord. He gave dwelling to foreign wives, and they turned his heart to their foreign gods. So it's not a matter of, well, there's nothing too terrible about this. I mean, it's what's the source of it? Is this something of the Lord? Is this something of the world? If it's something of the world, it brings other gods into your heart, into your home. It cannot help but bear fruit. And as Nehemiah 13, it says, these children, none of them spoke the language of Judah. They spoke the language of their mother, whatever that was, whatever foreign tongue that was. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, speaking to the Lord's people, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's a serious business. And it's something that applies to every single one of us. I've had my heart laid open before the Lord these last few weeks as I've meditated on these things. There are plenty of things I find lovely, desirable, attractive, that sometimes the Lord says, she's foreign. Don't give dwelling to her. Let's just begin reading in Ezra 9. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So here's the first thing. They have not separated themselves. It's a simple thing. We're holy ones. We're set apart ones. We don't belong to ourselves. We are not for common use. We're not for our own use. We're not for anyone's use except the one who created us and redeemed us. We're set apart for His special use. But if we don't separate ourselves from the daughters of the land, from the fair things of the world, we will fall. We will be turned. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Well, Matt's talking about compromise and mixture. I don't have to listen to this. I'm a one of the spiritual leaders in my assembly. The hands of the princes have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Middle of chapter 10, it gives a list by name of the sons of the leading priests and Levites who came back with Zerubbabel, who had taken foreign wives. You know, I'm always so thankful in Scripture, and there's plenty of it in Ezra and Nehemiah, so thankful so encouraged to see the detail with which the Lord keeps genealogies and lists of, in this case, people that came back, that left everything in Babylon to return to a, you know, a God-forsaken, apparently God-forsaken land, to rebuild something from ashes and ruins simply because he said, "You go." All 50,000 names aren't there, but the names clan by clan by clan, tribe by tribe, family by family, city by city are there. And it specifically in many cases says, and they were all kept, 962 of these by name in the genealogy. The Lord knows. The Lord keeps track. Nothing that you do in response to Him, nothing that you give Him, no obedience offered to Him ever goes unrewarded, unnoticed. You know, I'm by nature, what motivates me is not praise and recognition. But some of us are motivated that way. That's okay. We're just wired different ways. But when the Lord says, "Well done, good, faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," there's not a one of us that won't consider that to be the highest reward we could ever have been given for our little bits of faithfulness and obedience that are all by His grace and all by His strength and all by His power, all by His life. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter who your grandparents are. All of us need to have our hearts laid open before the Lord. "Lord, have I given dwelling to any foreign wives? Lord, is there fruit in my life from these unholy unions, from these intimacies, this place that only belongs to you that I've given to others?" None of us are exempt. "And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to Thee, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." Ezra didn't consider these personal matters to be disconnected from corporate matters. In fact, he said, "Lord, You have given us this great mercy, this little space of reviving. You've allowed us favor in the eyes of the kings of Persia so that we could actually come and build Your house and build Your city. And look what we've done. Lord, forgive us. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken Thy commandments, which Thou commanded by Thy servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since thou, our God, hast requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before thee because of this. And I said, the things that are abominations, the things that are vile, we recognize those things. We stay away from those things, hopefully, mostly. But look at verse 11. It's very instructive to me, the words that Ezra used. He said, the land you're entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the nations, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So out of those three terms, one of them I think we do fairly well at staying away from. None of us want to be involved with abominations. But what about unclean? What about impure? Those are kind of gray sort of areas. And remember, we're talking about beautiful things, fair things of the world, lovely things. Can I get real personal? Please don't answer these questions out loud. What kind of music do you listen to? What's the common subject matter of the music you listen to? If you cataloged it for a few days. I know the music I listened to for a lot of my growing up years. In fact, you know, if I think about the music of the world, any music that has words that's music of the world, it all seems fairly common. Different music styles between rock and jazz and country or whatever, but you know, the words, it's all illicit sex, not married, pure sex. I don't recall too many songs about coming home to my wife of 24 years that I daydreamed about all day long and having the fireworks go off. It's all, you know, it's all adultery, it's fornication, it's the one that I see across the room while I'm holding my wife's hand. You know, it's the one that's forbidden. It's bondages, drugs, drinking, whatever. It's rebellion against authority. It's humanism. It's all about me. All about my happiness, my fulfillment, my temporary satisfaction. What kind of art do you enjoy? There's a lot of beautiful things. Is any of it foreign? What kind of things do you watch on TV? On videos, at the movies, on the computer, when no one's around, with your cell phone. For years, I used to say that having a TV in my home would be like having a 12-inch sewer main coming through the wall and just pumping sludge and filth into my living room. I don't care if there's something edible that comes through every now and then. I don't want the sludge. I don't want the filth. I'm not digging through there to find that piece of chicken. But you know, when I started realizing what the World Wide Web was, what the internet, the opportunities it provided. I said, wow, that's a 12-inch sewer main, but the internet turns every computer into a doorway straight into the pit of hell. Every vile, wicked, satanic thing known to man is available. A few clicks in the deceptive apparent privacy of your own home or your own office. There's nothing private. There's nothing done in secret that won't be one day shouted from the housetops. What do you read? Books, magazines. What do you read in the newspaper? Gosh, it's all junk. What do you talk about at work? Or when you go out with your friends? I mean, you know, this is kind of where the rubber meets the road for me. What am I putting in? Well, I don't listen to the words, Matt. I just like the music. Baloney. Those words are going down in the depths of your soul and searing themselves into your soul. You know, I last intentionally listened to rock music in about 1980. Now, you astute mathematicians will figure out that's 29 years ago now. I hardly ever go into a grocery store or walk through the mall without starting to sing along with some rock song from the 70s that they're playing over the Muzak system. 29 years later, it's there. Because it's there. If you spend the next 29 years, I can tell you from experience, if you spend the next 29 years desiring to follow the Lord in holiness, you'll spend the next 29 years wishing that you had not put into your soul some of the things that you have put into your soul. Because they can't just be erased away. The Lord can and does in His mercy take much from our memories, as Kit talked about. It's much that we want to forget, and some the Lord allows us to. But don't be cavalier about these things. I can't tell you how many people, how many brothers and sisters, good brothers and sisters who love the Lord, who have been the Lord's for 30, 40 years, your parents' age, who to this day are in bondage to things that they opened a door in their heart to when they were your age or younger. It's like a little ring in the nose. It's just a little thing. Doesn't weigh much. Some people even consider it attractive. But when your enemy grabs that ring and starts leading you where he wants you to go, do you know how much resistance you can put up? You can whine. You can complain. You can register, your displeasure. This is not where I want to go. I don't want to go there again. I don't want to do this again. That's not how I want to live. But you have no ability to really resist. Rip that thing out of your nose. Do violence to yourself now in order to be free of those things that the enemy would use to bind you for the rest of your days on the earth. You do not have to walk in bondage. You do not have to walk in at the whim. You don't have to walk in the shame of being at the whim of the enemy. But you do have to do violence to yourself in order not to be in that position. Just read a few scriptures. Psalm 101. Verses 2 and 3. It's This is David's commitment to the Lord. I will give heed to the blameless way. When wilt thou come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. So convicting. I walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. It's one thing before the assembly. I think most of us are pretty good at walking before the assembly in the integrity of our heart. We can all play the game. We can all put on that face and keep things outwardly looking pretty good. What about in the privacy of your own home? I'll set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. You know, the whole entertainment system, the whole entertainment world is pretty much controlled by those who fall away. I will not let it fasten its grip on me. Matthew 6. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, verses 22, 23, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In chapter 18, verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Lord Jesus is not expecting us to be a bunch of one-eyed, one-handed, one-footed disciples of His. He is expecting us to be those who take the kingdom by violence. Not the world's kind of violence, but His kind of violence. Violence to ourselves. Violence to our self-life. Violence to that which we love, which comes so natural to us, which satisfies something in us that's fleshly. In Ephesians 5, starting with verse 15, it says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be careful how you walk. You know, we live in such a free society. I mean, it's what America's all about, right? We're free, independent, self-sufficient. No one can tell me what to do. No one can tell me how to live my life. I got my rights. Be careful how you walk. Walk circumspectly. I think that's the King James word for this verse. I don't know, but walk circumspectly. It's the idea of drawing a circle, a circumference for yourself. You know, limiting yourself. Scriptures that talk about modesty, the word in Greek for modesty is that same idea. It's putting limits on yourself. You know, we are such a society of libertarians. No one's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to tell me how to dress. No one's going to tell me what music to listen to, what to read, what to watch. I'm a grown man or woman. It's between me and the Lord. And the Lord says, be careful how you walk. and then Colossians 3:17 kind of sums it all up. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, when Chip talked about things he would or wouldn't do or say with his dad in the room, that was I could really relate to that. I mean, that you know, that kind of brings it home, kind of puts things in focus, doesn't it? Anything I can't do in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks through him for that, probably ought to look at real seriously. Probably ought to ask the Lord about real honestly. Do all things, whatever you do, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, I'm not going to take the time to read this first half of chapter 10. You can read it later, but let me just summarize it for you because it's good news. The people of God heard the prophetic word of God through Ezra, and they didn't make defense. They didn't start explaining themselves. They didn't start arguing. They simply confessed. They simply agreed with God and with Ezra and said, "We have been unfaithful. We have married foreign wives. We have sinned." And so they called an assembly. 3 days. They gave everyone 3 days to get there. I thought, well, we had a lot longer to get here, but we were here for 3 days. But then it was interesting. They said, "We have sinned, but there's still hope for Israel in spite of this." Amen. And it took them 3 days to all assemble, and then they heard the word of the Lord again. "You've been unfaithful. You've married foreign wives. You've disobeyed the Lord. You've brought shame on the Lord's name. You've brought things. You've given dwelling to things that have other gods. And you've had children by those unholy alliances." And they said, "You're right." And they confessed it. And they covenanted with Ezra and with the Lord. "We're going to get rid of these things. We're going to take these things out of our lives." Can you think of anything more heart-ripping to the human heart than men sending away their wives and their children? You know, doesn't even match my theology. But remember, we're talking about spiritual things here, and we're talking about violence to self in order to follow the Lord in holiness and purity. And so they confessed, they agreed with God. "Yes, Lord, you're right." Not making excuses, not arguing, not defending myself. "You're right. Lord, I repent. These things are going." But they said, "We can't do it in 2 or 3 days. This is a big deal. We've really sinned greatly. And our lives are really interwoven." And so they made a plan. And it actually took them 3 months from start to finish to carry out the outworking of their repentance. The Lord wasn't displeased any time during that 3 months. They were absolutely doing the right thing. They agreed with God, confessed their sin, they turned from their sin in their heart, and they set themselves to make things right, to purge their lives of these foreign wives and these foreign children. Well, I think it's real good each time after someone shares a message with us when we take a few minutes to pray and commit to the Lord the things that we've heard. And I want to ask that tonight we specifically take a few minutes, have a few minutes of just silence before the Lord, even before there are any prayers out loud. And that's because I want to ask you to ask the Lord about these things. Lord, Have I been a humanist? Have I just been living life as if it's all about me? Have I been living like a mere man in some make-believe world? Have I been lukewarm? Lord, have I given dwelling to lovely things of this world that have brought in other gods to my heart and other affections, borne fruit? Because see, if all you hear tonight, if you hear my voice, if you just hear condemnation brought on you by Matt's legalistic word, you might make the equivalent of a New Year's resolution. That's right, I'm going to be done with such and such. I'm going to quit doing so and so. And it'll last a few days, a few weeks, a few months. And either little by little you'll slip back into, or all at once you'll fall back into the very things that the Lord's touching your heart about, or the things that you've decided you should be rid of. And the only difference will be you'll have more condemnation the next time around because you'll have some head knowledge that says, I really shouldn't be doing this. Even worse than that would be if you are a person of great willpower and decide, that's right, I'm giving this up, I'm going to quit that. From now on, holy, righteous. And you'll become self-righteous, arrogant, judgmental. And it'll be worse than your current state. But if you ask the Lord, honestly, transparently, childlike humility, Lord, don't want to hear Matt's voice. Don't want to make stuff up. But Lord, would you speak? Would you put your finger on things? Would you show me specific things I need to turn from? And if he does, if he has, if you will just agree with him, don't argue, don't justify, don't rationalize, just agree with him. Lord, you're right. These are foreign wives. This is mixture, this is compromise. Lord, I'm, by your grace, by your mercy, and in your strength, I am turning from that this moment. Lord, would you show me in the coming days, weeks, months, would you show me practical steps to take to extricate myself from these alliances, these intimacies, these relationships, marriages? He'll do that. He'll wash you, cleanse you, set you apart again to his special use. And he'll give you that practical wisdom, knowing how to walk it out. So if we can just take a few minutes and sit before the Lord, and then if anyone has prayers out loud, then please pray.